Please take your Bibles and let us turn to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue in our series on the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 18. We'll read that now. And you'll find that on page 1348 of your pew Bible. Philippians chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 12. And reading down to verse 18. Hear now God's holy word. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, our text this morning will be from that passage we read earlier, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning as we'll be working through that section of this letter to the church of Philippi. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1993, three New Tribes missionaries from Panama were captured by guerrilla bandits for ransom money. Dave Mankins, then 42, Rick Tenenoff, then 36, and Mark Rich, then 23, were planting a church among the Kuna Indians. These three men and their families were in Pacura, Panama, when armed guerrillas burst into their home. The rebels held the men at gunpoint while their wives packed a few belongings, including their Bibles. Nancy Mankins, Tanya Rich, and Patty Tenenoff last saw their husbands, hands bound behind their backs, marching into the jungle. The men were later taken across into the border of Colombia for many months. Then their wives returned to the States while the FBI and the government of Colombia searched for these men. But by 1996, authorities concluded that the three men had died at the hands of their captors. After spending much time and effort in trying to reach these remote people, naturally we have the question, why? Why did these men have to die? Why did they have to leave behind their wives and families? Why were people in Panama who need to hear about Christ robbed of that special privilege by such a pointless murder? Well, we naturally ask questions like that. Paul, at this point, was in Rome when he wrote to the Philippians, which is exactly where he wanted to be. Acts chapters 21 to 28 explain how he ended up there. He first had trouble when he was in Jerusalem. He might have been killed by a mob if the Roman soldiers were not there to snatch him away. As time went on, there was a contention between the Jewish and Roman authorities. He had trials then before Felix and Festus, as well as King Agrippa. But these hearings had not changed Paul's case. As a result, he languished for 2 years as a prisoner in Caesarea. Eventually, he appeared to Caesar and was dispatched by ship. He was brought to Rome. And on arrival in Rome, he spent another 2 years in prison. In the closing verses of Acts, he was basically under house arrest. During this time, he wrote what are known as the prison epistles, including Philippians. He was given an initial opportunity to defend himself, which we see in this chapter, verse 7. Even though Acts 28 shows that he had a certain amount of freedom while under guard, he was still a prisoner. The word for chain here means that he was bound hand to hand to a soldier who guarded him day and night. These were very difficult circumstances. But Paul's response has been interesting, as we have seen already. Though some under such circumstances would have become resentful or even self-pitying, Paul's response was very different. And so I call you to hear the word of the Lord today under the theme, Christ's optimistic prisoner, the Lord's purpose through a trying time. And we'll look at this passage this morning with 3 points. Firstly, people were coming to know the Lord. Secondly, preachers were preaching about the Lord. And then thirdly, Paul himself was rejoicing in the Lord. So first of all, people were coming to know the Lord. We see this in the earlier part of this text, verses 12 and following. When Paul said, I want you to know, as he's speaking to the Philippians, he was using a phrase that we might use today like, I want you to understand this. He didn't want them to be unaware that God had far better plans than his own. It might seem strange that one of the greatest missionaries was under arrest. The Philippians may have been thinking this was a terrible thing. Perhaps the idea had crossed their minds that the Lord had made some kind of a mistake. But Paul knew that God had worked out a far better plan that he could have on his own. He was interested in defending the honor of Christ and the wisdom of God. Reminds us of Joseph. You remember Joseph in Genesis, how he saw the Lord's purpose for him while in prison. God had not left him there. He had a great purpose. It was the same for Paul. The ministry of the gospel had not been shut down, but expanded. The word translated for furtherance means to cut away before oneself. It has the idea of hacking through underbrush and cutting away the brush that might be in the way, advancing by a blazing new trail. The gospel had cut into new territory that otherwise would have been impossible to reach. And that was Paul's passion. You remember how he says that in other parts of Scripture. Paul wrote in another place, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. As he says in Romans 1 verse 15. Or in 1 Corinthians 9 16, he said, woe is me if I do not do what? If I do not preach the gospel. He's the model for us of wanting to see the gospel advance and knowing that it can advance no matter how strange or difficult it might seem. We all have to see our present circumstances as the place that God has given to us right now. Wherever we find ourselves, that is where our duty is, where the Lord has placed us. We're not facing Paul's great trial. However, we at times may feel chained down. That needs to be looked at in the right way. We may feel that we're almost chained at times. We as a parent looking after a child that is difficult to raise. Or as a student, we have many hours of studying. Or maybe there is a person who has a lot of needs, who needs to be looked after. Or we're tied to a difficult person. Or think of Joni Erickson, how she's chained to a wheelchair as a paraplegic, and yet God has used her in this place. God has a purpose for her. When we remember that God has placed us where we are, then we know that He makes no mistakes. And we can rest in His power. It's then that the sticks and the underbrush are cut away for the furtherance of the gospel. The apostle could basically say that God was in the trouble, that God was up to something, that He was doing a great work. And that's exactly what he speaks of here. Notice that in verse 13, it had become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that his chains were in Christ. The word for palace guard is praetorium. This Greek word could refer either to a building such as a commander's headquarters, or the group of men who made up the Roman Imperial Guard. Since Paul was not in the palace, but a private house, according to Acts 28, most commentaries think praetorium here refers to the imperial guards who were in charge of Paul. They were associated with the emperor's palace because they guarded the emperor and promoted his interests. And you can discern for yourself exactly what was taking place. Guards were stationed closely with him, and he had natural contact with them, and there was this conversation that would take place. You know, the guard would say to him, so I hear your name is Paul. And he would say, yes. And the guard would say, you know, I hear that you're some kind of Jewish zealot or something. Paul would say, no, I'm actually an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm sent by Jesus Christ. And he would naturally ask, well, what is an apostle? And Paul would go on to say, you know, this guard would have lots of time, and he would go on to explain how the Lord had sent him for that purpose. That he was literally in chains in Christ. That Christ is the one who had put him there. And from that, the news went on into the city, as Acts 28 shows us, and even Caesar's household, according to chapter 4 of this letter. This was a remarkable outcome of Paul's imprisonment. It's thought that the praetorium could include as many as 9,000 up to 12,000 men. Just think of the effect that this could have on the spread of the church, as some of these soldiers would end up becoming like missionaries and being sent to places where Rome was working, like in Gaul, modern-day France, or Germany and Britain, as they were transferred to these parts. We might think, you know, that we have no impact on this world because we're chained to a desk, or we're chained to an assembly line, or in a classroom, or in a home with young children, or whatever. But the lesson here is that where we are, we have the opportunity. It's usually harder to witness under ideal conditions, but generally speaking, it's easier to be a witness when things are more difficult. That's because in difficult situations, the reality of life makes the gospel more attractive through us when we remember that God is in control. Thomas Watson wrote, "Spiritual joy is a sweet and delightful passion arising from the apprehension and feeling of God's goodness and favor, whereby the soul is supported under present troubles and fenced against a future fear." That's the key, that we place our trust in the Lord and know that He is in the difficulty and that He is the one doing something about it. But not only did the imprisonment serve to help advance the gospel to the changing of the imperial guard, verse 14 also says that the church had become more courageous. Notice those words. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, we might think that imprisonment would have stopped the progress of the gospel, but so often that is not the case. Look today at communist China and how the church is thriving there. While we're fighting here today for religious freedom in other places of the world, the church grows despite hardship. It teaches us the lesson that God overrules obstacles and He purifies His church through adversity. Even though the travel of the greatest missionary in the world had been limited, this did not stop the opportunities, nor did it chain the word of God. Instead, it made the brethren more bold, Paul says. And so we can see that Paul's joy was strictly related here to the furtherance of the gospel. He saw God in this problem, calling himself a prisoner of Christ. That's a viewpoint that's very rare. But he wrote this to show how a Christian should respond to trouble, to have a providential view of life, that God is not only blessing us with good things, but He brings trouble into our lives for His purposes and glory. And when we have that view, it makes the difference. When we have that viewpoint, it gives a perspective that is not only helpful, but one that leads to joy, to be joyful in spite of difficulty, to believe and to trust in the Lord when trouble comes. It's not wrong to see trouble as trouble. We know that's not always easy. But it is wrong to see it as only trouble. God is in the sorrows congregation, and He wants us to have the right perspective, to have our eyes fixed on the gospel, to find our joy when we see His kingdom extended through difficult circumstances. Well, not only were people coming to the Lord, Paul goes on to speak secondly how preachers, some of them rivals, were preaching about the Lord. During his imprisonment, Paul was being mistreated. This was the reality of what he says in the following verses of our text. And though not all were taking advantage of the situation, only some were, it was a difficult thing for him. Now, this part of the passage is more difficult to understand because we don't have as much to go on. We don't know exactly who he's speaking of here. But it is clear that there were rivals. There were those who were preaching out of false motives in order to cause Paul pain. These were the former ones, as he refers to them in verse 16. Now, it might seem strange that Christ could be preached out of envy. For that reason, we might come to the conclusion that Paul was speaking here of false teachers who were not really preaching the gospel at all. But that's not the case. Otherwise, Paul could not rejoice. In verse 15, the word some in the phrase, some indeed preach Christ, reflects back to verse 14, which speaks about them as being brethren. And so these men, they were not heretics. They were men who were orthodox in their words, but they were preaching with false motives. There are some key phrases actually to note in these words. In verse 15, it says that they preach Christ out of envy. They were prompted out of envy. Why? Some were preaching in the hope that they could usurp Paul's authority and gain a position of influence in the churches during Paul's absence. The other word is strife, which refers to contention, wrangling, and rivalry. Their envy resulted in conflict. Often that's the case when there is envy, because people are jealous. And when they're jealous, what do? They focus their ministry on trying to discredit people. And they may even do that to those who are in places of real blessing and real ministry. Paul further describes them in verse 16, preaching Christ out of selfish ambition or not sincerely. The word here for selfish ambition means electioneering or intriguing for office. The word is found outside the New Testament in classic Greek, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of a political office in an unfair way. Whoever these men were, they wanted to afflict Paul while he was in prison. The word afflict there means to cause friction or pressure. That's quite something. What was actually motivating them? That's what got them up in the morning. This is why they went out to preach, to put Paul down. Verse 18 says they did it all in pretense, under color, as a pretended cause or reason. It hurts to think that so dear a saint like Paul went through such a pain, eventually to the point of saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, at my defense, at my first trial, he says, nobody was there with me. He wrote later to Timothy, all who are in Asia turned away from me. That was the situation that he was in. And our reaction might be to something like that. How could a man who preached Christ, how could he do this to an apostle? Yet Paul was an optimist, one who saw even this situation as good. Why? Because he says, Christ was preached. Jeff Thomas, a minister in Wales, put it this way. There may be a great deal in contemporary evangelicalism that we find profoundly disturbing. And the skids may be under it as it slides into another agenda of social and psychological entailments. But one criterion that can make us rejoice is that Christ is still being preached from other pulpits all over the land. Their services may be teenage-oriented, garish, high-pressure, far too dependent on such devices as music softening up a congregation for the message to seem more attractive, immature, manipulative, and confused. But he asks, is Christ preached from the Bible? Is he being proclaimed as God and man? Is he being preached as incarnate and exalted? Is he being preached in his state of humiliation and glory? Is he being preached in his offices as prophet, priest, and king? Is he being offered as the only Savior, the one name by which we must be saved, and the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, so that there is no need of purgatory and praying saints and penances and an interceding Mary and ritualistic Calvary-repeating dressed-up priests? Is Christ being presented as all-sufficient? And as we evaluate that, that needs to be our prime question always. Is Christ being preached? And if he is, we say yes. That's why Paul expressed thankfulness for those who were preaching Christ from goodwill, the latter, as he calls them here. The Greek word for goodwill denotes satisfaction and contentedness. Paul's supporters were content with what the Lord was doing in their lives and in Paul's life. Verse 17 says that they did this out of love. Why? For Paul, out of support. After all, these Christians had been encouraged in their witness by the apostles' faithfulness. He had shown them the way. Without his example, they could not have that same kind of zeal for the Lord. They understood his ministry, that he had been appointed like a soldier being placed on duty. They were thankful for him and anxious to see that he experienced the blessing that others had, that they had together. Ministering out of love also made them very different from the former group who were driven by selfish ambition. They were simply using their hearers in order to endorse themselves. Rather than just being able to say that they were servants of Jesus Christ, they were making their hearers, their servants, do what they wanted. It's very clear why Paul prayed that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. If there were some who were ministering out of selfish ambition, that kind of attitude could not be in the midst of the Philippians. He expected better things of them. And we have to ask ourselves that question. What is it that lies behind our Christian service? Is it done out of love for others? Is it done out of love for Christ? Or are we doing what we do to promote ourselves? That's something for us to consider as we look at these words. But what was Paul's response? Verse 18 says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." That brings us to what we see thirdly. Paul himself was rejoicing in the Lord. He didn't let his circumstances rob him of his joy. And that's the lesson that we take from this. What mattered was that Christ is preached, for Jesus receives the glory when sinners are saved. Regardless of the personal costs, Paul was thankful that Jesus was proclaimed and that people believed. There's much that we can learn from all of this, mainly that God is in control, that he is the one who holds the future, that he's involved directly in all that happens, and that he is in our trouble. And for that reason, we can trust him. Sinclair Ferguson points out, there is something Christ-like in Paul's attitude here. One of the impressive things about Jesus' ministry to his disciples is in the last hours of his life, despite his own need, how he was concerned for his disciples. John tells us that although our Lord was deeply troubled, he encouraged the disciples not to be troubled. And we see here that kind of Christ-like attitude in Paul. He was in trouble, but he was concerned here for the comfort of the Philippians. He was more concerned about them. He practiced what he preached. He's going to say later on in chapter 2, verse 4, each one of you should look not out for your own interests, but for who? For the interests of others. In the same way, all of us have to see our present place in life as the place that God is giving us now. Wherever we find ourselves, wherever we're placed by a sovereign God. There's an interesting story about this from a man named Philip Hacking. He was involved in the disaster in the Yorkshire soccer stadium in 1989 when 96 spectators were trampled down and killed. A Christian nurse from his fellowship was set up there in that scene of horror. And Hacking goes on to say, "I was present at the match and I was trying to counsel a little, but one of our girls, who's a nurse, had sat for hours with a lad who didn't say a word. He was waiting to find out whether a friend was still alive. And she sat with him. She gave him coffee. She wanted to speak to him about Jesus, but it seemed impossible to say anything. Eventually, the message came that they'd found his friend, but he was dead. He went to examine the body, and she went with him. He'd hardly spoken a word for hours, and suddenly he thumped the wall and he shouted, my God, why? If there is a God. My nurse friend was able to say very sensitively, yes, there is a God. I know him, and he's changed me very personally, and he's able to change you as well. And she went on to say, do you realize the words that you just said are the words that Jesus said on the cross? My God, why? God had put her there for that defense of the gospel. And she did defend it. And there are periods in our lives in which we feel we're in chains to the most unpleasant of providences. And yet it is God who has placed us there into the place of defense of the only gospel given to men. And in that we can and may rejoice, as Paul himself did. And you will also, if you put the gospel first in your own life. That has to be our attitude, the attitude of the pastor, of the elder, of the deacon, of a leader, of each member of the church. Consider the example of Paul, how in spite of detractors and what he suffered from that, he had this perspective. It's encouraging to think that he never quit. He never lashed out. He didn't lose his joy. All he cared about was that Christ was glorified. Trials and slander are endurable if we keep that perspective. We can't handle them in the flesh. We need the power of the Spirit to keep our spirits lifted up in joy. Only then can we handle trials in this life. Amen.